once again, please, where we left off this morning in 1 John. And we'll go back to verse 7 for a quick review. And we'll look at verses 8, 9, 10, and then chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Remember, I suggested this morning that I believe that this is one of the areas where contextual change did not occur, and therefore to put a chapter verse division at chapter 2 is incorrect. Now, as you well know, chapter and verses were not inspired. There were no chapter and verse divisions in the original language. As a matter of fact, if you even want to complicate the matter even more, all of the Greek letters of the New Testament were written in caps and no separation between words. So they just seem to all run together. It's not difficult for anyone who has studied Greek to understand where the endings come, because as soon as you see a final S, that indicates that that is the last letter of that word. And maybe for that reason they used the final S as opposed to the middle S. As you well know, there are two S's in the Greek language. The one that kind of looks like our O, okay, you know, with the little loop on the end. And then, of course, the S, which actually drops down below the line. But in caps, it's different altogether. I'm reminded again when my wife and I were in Greece, she could not read the road signs because they're all written in caps. And she hadn't studied capital letters yet. That was like my oldest daughter when I asked her once about what time it was. And she says, all I know is clocks and 30s, which meant she only knew when it's on the 12 or on the 6, but didn't know anything in between. So anyway, you learn as you go along. She did finally start to pick it up. The S in the caps looks like, kind of looks like our E, but it isn't quite like our E. Y'all understand what I'm talking about. All right, I gave you some grammatical points this morning, which I think is worthy of review. You have the word sin used either as a noun or a verb in four verses. But immediately you recognize the fact that they differ, not in English necessarily, with the exception of verse 10, but in the Greek language they differ very much so. For example, in verse 7, we have a feminine singular, but it is in the genitive case. And the reason why I emphasize that is for those of you that have an interlinear, and you will see that in verse 7 and in verse 9, they are spelt the same. It is simply because in the feminine gender, the genitive and the accusative are spelt identically the same. Now, you opt for the genitive case in verse 7 because the apo takes the genitive and the word all is in the genitive. Therefore, from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on, literally, cleansing us from all sin. The word cleansing, we'll see it a little bit later on in verse 9, but that is from the Greek word katharizo, and it means to cleanse, but more than that, to purify. And what we have here is a case that has already been resolved on the cross, and that will be used as a precedent for future occurrences when that has to be brought into focus. In other words, when we sin and we confess our sin, what we're doing is citing that courtroom case. We're saying, in effect, it's been taken care of. It's been done. Christ died for all sin. And that's why in chapter 2, where we're introduced to the Lord Jesus as our advocate. Now you see how it fits into the context of chapter 1. We'll get to the word advocate a little bit later on this evening. It's from the word which actually means one who defends another in a court of law. We could call them a defense attorney or just simply a lawyer or whatever you like to call lawyers. Be careful, we have one in our audience this evening. All right, verse 7 then, if we walk in the light. We've also found that the word if, beginning from verses 6 on through to verse 10, is all used in the subjunctive mood. And in the subjunctive mood, there's always an introduction to a clause which must reach some type of qualification for conclusion. In other words, if something is done, then the result will occur. But if something is not done, then there'll be no result. So the word then is understood, even though it's absent in English, it's well understood in the structure of the Greek language. Also, the if indicates uncertainty. Consequently, John is saying, in effect, I'm not saying that you're doing this. And I'm not saying that you're claiming to walk in the light, but walking in darkness. I'm just saying, if you should say you're walking in the light, whereas in fact you're walking in darkness, then you lie. So there's an uncertainty connected with it, as well as a contingency. So if we were to analyze it in detail, we would see that not only can the if go either way, remember there are four different ifs in the Greek language, this is the third of the ifs, not only can it go either way, it is not certain in the mind of the writer, he is not using the statement dogmatically as a fact. If he wanted to do that, he'd use the first. And there we were translated since. If that were the case, he would say, since we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we do not practice the truth. That would be a very dogmatic statement. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you should say you are walking in the light and walk in darkness, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, see the condition, then we have fellowship one with the other. And there's no doubt in my mind that the fellowship that's referred to here is with members of the Godhead. Whether you have fellowship with your fellow man is incidental. That is not what this passage is addressing. It's a vertical fellowship or an inward fellowship. But then as I suggested, and I am absolutely confirmed, dogmatically convinced, that all fellowship between believers should be contingent on one's fellowship with the Lord. It must be preceded by the filling of the Spirit and the harmony and agreement and accord that occurs when believers meet and fellowship in Christ. Not just getting together for coffee. Let's just call getting together for coffee saying, I got together for coffee. Unless you're fellowshipping in the Word and you're both filled with the Spirit, you're not fellowshipping. And too often we have buildings called by that name, so-and-so Fellowship Hall. We name it from somebody who has passed on, and he probably could care less because he's having fellowship with the Lord on a constant basis. Maybe we attach it that way thinking that we will. We go in there and we have coffee and crumpets, and immediately we say, what a wonderful time of fellowship. No, we had coffee and cake. That's about it. We may or may not have had fellowship. If you are filled with the Spirit, then you will have fellowship. Subjunctive mood. So John is not saying that you're not walking in the light. He's just saying if you say you're walking in the light, then you have fellowship one with the other. And then the blood, the sacrificial spiritual death of Christ on the cross, substitutionarily, keeps on, that's present linear action start, cleansing us from all sin. all sin. That is sin as a general category. Later on, that will be expressed in verse 9 under the general heading of sins, which we classify as personal acts thereof. Now then, verse 8. Verse 8 is not in the genitive singular, but the accusative singular feminine of the same Greek word, amartia. That's A-M-A-R-T-I-A. I gave you that this morning. Apparently my mother thought I was mispronouncing it. Of course, she has the right to challenge her son. But after we got outside, she said, "Oh, you're saying it right." I said, "Thanks, Mom." Of course, being almost 90, she has a bit of a problem in hearing. So I could have been saying, "Mm-hmm," and she'd have said, "That doesn't sound quite right to me." That's A-M-A-R-T-I-A. Amartia. Okay? Now then, in verse 8, it's singular. The reference here, then, is not to sins or the commission of sins, but rather to the nature of sin. So technically, we could translate this, if we say we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Why is the truth not in us? Because the very truth that tells us we have one, which, by the way, remains in the believer throughout his entire life, because it is in the cell structure of his body. It is not, as previously assumed by most, that it was in the soul. We even have people that supposedly get rid of their sin natures. Impossible. Why? Because you're still in the body. And then huge passages of Scripture began to open up. As soon as we caught on to the fact that the sin nature was in the body, that explained why there are so many references to the body and it being corrupted. What is it corrupted by? The sin nature. This corruptible body must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And the very fact of physical death is simply the direct result of the sin nature's control of the body. You're going to die because one day your sin nature is going to get you. And I don't care if you're filled with the Spirit. The effects of the sin nature will eventually erode your body into corruption. And then after you die, quite obviously that corruption is accelerated because, as you well know, it begins to decay. That's simply the after effects of the sin nature. So where is the sin nature? It is in every cell structure of your body. It's carried by the blood. So in a sense, we are a corrupt people. That's the general heading of total depravity. Salvation gives us eternal life, but this body cannot inherit eternal life. It's not made right. Just not made right. So God says, you're going to get a new one. One that no longer has the sin nature. So when are you going to get rid of your sin nature? When you die. Until then, you're going to have to put up with it and all of its effects. And ladies, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You use cover-up, pin-up, touch-up, spray, push-pull, click-click, whatever. Of course, we have to do the same thing, you understand. But we men can live with it considerably better. For some reason, women have a real problem in aging. Do it graciously. Just say to yourself, well, this is the after effects of the sin nature. Can't do much about it. And remember, guy, you may look at her and say, my, you've changed. But she can look at you and say likewise. All right, so if we say we have no sin nature, is he suggesting they're saying it? No, same third-class subjunctive. We are deceiving ourselves. So there is a phenomenal deception for individuals who claim that they have no longer a sin nature. And there are thousands of them out there. You'll probably find them meeting right now somewhere in a local assembly. The pastor even has to get up occasionally in these churches and admit to his congregation that he did not sin that week or that month. I'm not going to do that because I not only would be deceiving you, I'd be deceiving myself. Besides, whether I sin or not is my business and God's business, not yours. Unless you are personally related, and that generally isn't the case. You sin because you have a sin nature. You didn't get your sin nature because you sinned. The sin nature is not acquired through sinning. The sin nature is acquired through physical birth. And it was genetically transmitted by your father. As I said this morning, happy Father's Day. Now we're ready for verse 9. If the truth is in us, we're going to acknowledge that we have a sin nature. Once we acknowledge we have a sin nature, automatically we're going to have to acknowledge that from time to time, we, I know it's hard to say, sin. And so what God expects from us is a citing or acknowledgement of that sin, because you see, we have learned that when we are under the control of God the Holy Spirit, we're encapsulated as if in a circle. We simply call this the sphere of power or the location of power. And why? Because the word dynami, when it's used with regard to the Holy Spirit, it's used in the locative. So what better phrase to use than the sphere or the location of God's power that's available to us as believers? That will also explain a verse that is found later in 1 John, that when you're in here, you can't sin. That's what is meant by the passage, he that is born of God doth not sin. It doesn't mean, you see, that would be a contradiction of chapter 1. He's already told us that we're going to sin. In chapter 2, he tells us, if anyone sins, we have an advocate. Why would he say later then that he that is born of God can't sin if we sin? So there has to be an explanation. And rather than jumping to conclusions that somehow we got rid of the sin nature from chapter 1 to chapter 3, no. No, there's no contradiction. There's no problem in the passage. It's simply while you're under the control of the Holy Spirit, you cannot sin because it's an absolute, and the Holy Spirit can't sin. Simple enough. Now, there are those that say, well, that can't be an absolute, because if you're under the control of the Spirit, His sovereignty would keep you there. But then they would have to admit that His sovereignty will overrule your volition. And then when you finally get down to it, these who claim you can't get out of fellowship based on the sovereignty of God say you have no will. You have no volition. You're simply used by God as He pleases. I can't find that in my Bible. They must have a different translation. And I study from 3 translations in English and 1 in Greek. Matter of fact, I actually study from 2, the 25th and 26th editions of the Nestle's text. I didn't realize that I've had my Greek text for so long that a 26th edition came out, and mine is still the 25th. Nothing wrong with that. There are just a few words that are variable. They are not different, but they're simply variable. All right, what must you do then to sin? Well, let's put it here. There's sin. It's out there. It's out here. It's not here. Here, it's minus sin. So you have to get out of here and opt for this. And volition says, I'm going to do it. Did you ever say that? Did you ever say that? Did you ever have somebody say to you, go for it? What does that mean? It's an exercise of your volition. You walk up to someone and you say, I've got an idea. Great, do it. And you say, okay, I'm going to do it. And you do it. What was involved there? Will? Not a person named, but your volition was involved. Why are you here tonight? And by the way, if it was God's will, sovereign will, this place would be packed because they wouldn't have any choice. But why do we have people that are camping? And I have no problem with it. They willed to go camping. Robin came to me on Friday and said, I wish, see, there's a volitional thing, to borrow your truck. And I said, I'm a victim of the sovereign will, and I must give you my truck. No, I said, sure. But I also gave her some warnings connected with it. And I will get my truck back, because she will bring it back. Shall we? We have it in our language. Do you know how many times the word will is used in the Old and New Testament? What's it there for? Just as a joke? God said, I'll just throw this word in to really confuse them. No. No, you have a will, I have a will, and even in our language, and in every known language, and it's one of the first words that comes out of a child. No. I bet you've heard it more than I. Because he has 90 now. Close to a dozen, huh? Is it cheaper by the dozen? No. Didn't think so. You know, when Gene Cunningham was here, I neglected to tell you that he is one of 12. 12 children. All healthy and kicking and doing and ministering and phenomenal. I know what you're doing. I didn't say wrong. I said, I know what you're doing. I asked people to pray that West Side would increase. Why not do it the easy way or the hard way? Okay. You get out of fellowship, now you can sin as freely as you want. Just say, yeah, here I am. I'm no longer under the control of the Holy Spirit. I'm back under the control of my sin nature. You still have it. I know this is simple. And I know some of you are sitting there saying, why do you keep going over it and over it? Because what you are taught here and what is taught in Houston and what is taught in just a few other places in the United States is not taught elsewhere. I only know of one seminary throughout the entire United States, and at this point I'm beginning to believe the world, that still teaches in the absoluteness of the filling of the Spirit. No, it's not Dallas Theological Seminary. They're more interested in teaching their students how to basket weave with crosses. Dallas has gone about as far down the tubes as it can go. Of course, Talbot has gone further. They're completely lordship. And the others, the denominational ones, are just too hung up on their denominational pushes. But this is an independent theological seminary that actually teaches the truth with regard to the filling of the Spirit. And ironically, it's named of a man who rediscovered the concepts of the absoluteness of the filling of the Spirit, Lewis Berry Chafer, hence Chafer Theological Seminary in Orange County, California. Student population, 9. See how popular it is? May I remind you again of what the president of Western Seminary said when one of our people was attending Western Seminary? And he said, "Where do you go to church, Bob?" And he says, "I go to Westside Bible." He says, "What does the pastor teach?" "He teaches verse by verse from the original languages." "Small church, isn't it?" his response. "Small church, isn't it? No fanfare. No hat tricks. No cane and what's the pony something else show? Dog and pony things, thank you. See, I get mixed up with you, your American idioms. We got some great ones in Greek, but they'd never be interpreted. There is no dog and pony. That's like cats and dogs. With them, it's raining so hard, it's like the chairs of a leg, legs of a chair. And so I said, "And you think cats and dogs is bad?" They were just roaring with laughter. That was the funniest thing. We were talking about the different idioms of different languages. The funniest was, we have another one too. "It's raining so hard it's like rebar. The steel reinforcement in concrete." Yep. Pretty good. I'll stick with cats and dogs, thank you. In here, under control of the Spirit. Out here, under the control of the sin nature. Are mutually absolute. Tisn't a popular doctrine. Is not taught in most churches. You say, "How many churches in the Phoenix metropolitan area do you know of teaches this?" Uno. And it's right here. All the others have relative spirituality and no absoluteness. And the Holy Spirit comes upon individuals as he did in Old Testament times through endowment. Boy, somebody needs to learn some dispensational truth. And these people claim to be dispensationalists. Now, verse 9. We're out here. We've got to get back in here. How's that going to happen? Volition first. Volition got us out. Volition's going to get us back in. But we must meet the qualification of what the Word of God says. It's not just, "I want to get back into fellowship." Not sufficient. What is the qualification? What is the contingent factor here? Verse 9. If we confess our sins. Now you'll notice, same Greek word that we had before. A-M-A-R-T-I-A. But now it is plural. Why plural? Because we can't confess our sin nature. We have that. We have to confess our sins. Why in the plural? Because you don't sin once. See, if the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on purifying us from all sins, then as soon as we confess our sins, as many times as we do, we're going to be cleansed and forgiven. That's the qualification. You know what surprises me about this passage? Do you know how many people use that for salvation? Put it back in the context. Salvation isn't even an issue. To whom is John writing? He's writing to believers in Asia Minor. Not writing to unbelievers. Man, I've heard evangelists, if we confess all our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Would you confess your sins this evening? And then they'll say, if you confess me before man, I'll confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. And so it's bowed heads, hands raised, walk the aisle, and confess before man. Boy, what a mix-up. That's not the truth. Do you think Paul ever extended an invitation to the people that he was witnessing to? They didn't even have "just as I am" back then. He'd be appalled. That goes with a joke, by the way. Back in New York, we had a well-known teacher of Scripture. His name was Norman Vincent Peale. And so the expression was, the difference between Paul's theology and Peale's theology is that Paul's was appealing and Peale's is appalling. Yeah. Isn't that good? Whoever came up with that, use their head. No, it did not originate in me, even though I've used it for 40 years. If, again, the contingency, we confess. The word confess, and I'm going to put it down on the board so you see it broken up. Transliterated, O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O. And here's the breakup. Omo. And of course, the rough breathing does not connote a heavy H sound. You'll hear that. You'll hear people, they make it. No, it's not. It's so light you can't even detect it when it's spoken. So it's not homologeo. It's homologeo. Same in modern Greek as it was 2,000 years ago. By the way, every word in modern Greek is the same as it was 2,000 years ago. Isn't that odd? So I suggest that we pronounce it like they do now. Unless you want to go back 2,000 years in a time machine and find out how they pronounced it then, and I don't think you'll find that it was much different. Omo means the same as. For example, we put the H in front of it in English, and then we have after that sexual. Right? It's taken from a Greek word and an English word. Homosexual, simply, the same as having sex with the same as. Male and male, female and female. Whether lesbian or the other, we're talking about those who are the same. So here we have same. Now this is the breakdown, but not necessarily the combination interpretation. Then logeo is words. From logos. This is simply the verbal form of it. Same words. Now, when you combine the two, it means to cite, to acknowledge, or to agree with, same as, what is contained in God's word with regard to what that is. If God calls it sin, what are we going to call it? Exactly. We're not going to say, it's a mistake. I erred. And I don't care what terminology you use, sin is sin if it's spoken directly in God's word. Lying, sin. Misrepresentation. A soft lie, sin. Cheating, sin. Pride, sin. Arrogance, sin. Disobedient to parents. Young people. Thank you. I heard that from somebody that was almost 60. I don't know. I said young people. Sin. It's in that list, by the way. Murder, deceit. I mean, it just goes on. You say to yourself, you almost got your mouth turned down and going, ugh. And then right in the middle, disobedient to parents. Sin. Sin. You notice how we avoid using that because it's not politically correct? You ever hear a politician? Never use the word sin. No, no, no. He'll say very much evil, but never really come right down and say, that's blatant sin. No, because then you get involved in a theological issue. But sin is not a theological issue, it's a human issue. Sorry about that. What is sin? Say, disobeying God's word. All right, generalizing. Specifics. Three categories. You all know them. Mental attitude sins. What you think. Sins of the tongue. What you say. Overt sins. What you do. Three categories. You know how many pastors I've heard say, well, think it but don't do it, because to do it is to sin. But if you think it's all right, no, it isn't. No, it isn't. James tells us it's conceived in the mind as sin, and then it's performed as an action. I mean, that's really deep, because what he's saying there is you got to think it before you can do it. And you know as well as I that you can't do anything without first thinking it. Sin is always thought about. Let's take David and Bathsheba as an example. What do you think? David just came out on the veranda that afternoon and looked down and said, "Woo, yes." No, he thought about it a while. In the Hollywood version, she knew he'd be watching. And she even implies that, "I knew you'd be there, and that's why I was there." No, she was an innocent, I was going to use the word bystander, but bybather. She was out there doing exactly what she did, and he had no business gaping at her. Now, there have been circumstances, I'm sure, where you have walked in on someone. Let's say you're visiting a home, and these people are so used to using the bathroom without closing or locking the door, and you accidentally walk in. What do? Sit there and stare at them? No, you excuse yourself and close the door and leave. You apologize for intruding, even though they should apologize for leaving the door open. Of course, if you go to Grimes' home, they lock all their doors. They don't lock them, but they close their doors, and I have to keep telling them. A shut bathroom door indicates it is occupied. Oh, yeah, okay. Then next time the group comes over again, there are the Grimes kids running around. Bing, 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 bing. And I have to go through my same spiel again, and my wife says, "Would you get off their back?" I said, "Yeah, but I just wet my pants, you know." Because I thought all the bathrooms were occupied. Then I went outside and saw all the Grime kids out there, and I knew what had happened. Now, my other granddaughter is doing that, Krisha. Only she doesn't just close the doors. Now she's decided they should be locked. From the outside. I go outside to turn on the hose in the back or the sprinklers. I come turn around, come back. She's locked me out. She's standing there on the other side. Just, "Would you open the door?" Kids are so cute when they're asleep. Meet the contingency, confession, cite it, acknowledge it. You'll find it in God's word. And all you can do, by the way, is confess sin that is known to you. But how about the unknown ones? What about the ones you're not aware of? How many sins does a young believer, when they're out of fellowship, commit that they're not aware of sin? So what happens? They stay out of fellowship until they learn all about it? And then they have to list them all? Hey, you're going to forget one. That's why we have a very important word. It's the next to the last word. You see it? See it? All. You confess one, and he forgives and cleanses from all. Why? Why on earth would he do that? I had a man from Campus Crusade when I was teaching at ASU. This guy was all upset. He said, how dare you tell these students that they're cleansed from all unrighteousness? There's got to be repentance. There's got to be penance. There's got to be sorrow. There's got to be tears. I said, no. There has to be confession of one sin. You're acknowledging it as sin. What you're saying, in effect, is, Father, I am out of fellowship. I'm confessing my sin. Why does he cleanse us from all? Hold on to your seat. Because Jesus paid for all sin, not part of it. He went to the cross and died for all sin. Past, present, future. Matter of fact, he even paid for the sins of those who will never acknowledge that he did, the unbeliever. You want to see that? Look at 1 John 2:2. Look at it. 1 John 2:2. For he is the satisfaction, that he refers to Jesus Christ. Propitiation is the satisfactory act that Christ performed on the cross. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but for part of the human race. Is that what it says? For the elect only. Huh? No. For the entire world. If you get limited atonement out of that, man, you've just jumped. You've taken a camel and stuffed them through the eye of the needle. Which our Lord said was pretty difficult. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking of a dromedary being shoved through the eye of a sewing needle. No, no, that's impossible. I can't even thread a needle, much less put a camel through it. I'm one of these, you know. And take my glasses off, I can't even find the needle. And you wet it. Now, the needle was the opening to the gate. And it was just big enough for certain types of animals to get through. Camels didn't fit. But you can make one fit. You know, chop it up and put it in piece by piece. No. Okay. If we confess, contingency, you confess, you cite it, you acknowledge it, you call it what God calls it, and what happens? Forgiven. Why? Now, the New American Standard, I think, did us a disjustice. Excuse the pun. It said, for he is faithful and righteous. That's the other side of the coin of the Father's holiness. But the King James hit it right on the head. He is just, because it's the justice of God that now comes into focus. It is true that the other side is his righteousness, but his justice will judge where his righteousness is not found. However, his justice will forgive where his righteousness is found. So, if anything, I would translate this hyphenated. They're both right, but I think the emphasis of the King James is more correct because the Greek word that is used is primarily the justice of God and the righteousness of God because they are two sides of God's holiness. Now, why do you want to emphasize the justice of God? What kind of a scene do we have here? A judicial scene. And a judicial scene involves the guilty and the one who sits on the bench who's called the judge. You don't say, oh, righteous one. You say, judge. And what's the problem? Up to that point, there has been temporal judgment. Discipline, which is a whole new subject, which we'll cover next week under the general heading of the aftermath of getting out of fellowship. Preview of coming attractions. Remember that discipline can fall into three areas: warning, intensive, and dying. It can also have four or three results: continue, lessened, or completely removed. Think about it. You say, you mean if I confess my sin and get back into fellowship, I may not have the discipline removed? That is correct. There are occasions when the discipline continues as intense as it was before. So don't get the idea that just because you confessed and got back into fellowship that the discipline is going to be alleviated. It might be there just as strong as it was. And I believe that has to do with degree of spiritual growth, knowledge of the Word, and the position of that individual in a place of authority in the local assembly. It's obvious that God is going to discipline some more than others, as a father does his children. You just don't go through the house. David just doesn't line up the 11 and just do the same thing to all of them because one violated a principle. He tries to single out that individual, find out who did it. Or if there are two involved, the two, the three, the five. With us, we could always blame Robin and Lori because they were conspirators. But Pam was the one that always got the discipline. They worked it out that way. Not always. We weren't stupid. But occasionally, I must confess, they would work it out. I'm sure you two older ones, Gracie did it. It's easy to say. Yep, Gracie probably did it. So we're going to be disciplined next week. That is, academically. I'm not going to discipline you. The Lord isn't. I'm going to teach on it so that you'll have an understanding of what happens when you get out of fellowship. What are the after effects? Why is it dangerous? And if nothing else, I'll be able to say with John, as your John, in chapter 2, verse 1, these things I've spoken to you that you don't sin. See, John's intent was not that they just continue sinning. He wanted them to get out of that issue. He wanted them to stay in the fellowship. But then the next verse, but if we do sin, we have a defense attorney, one who will represent us in a court of law. In fact, you can take that now a step further, which is to me even more exciting. He's citing his own case. Here's the defense attorney citing the case he put in effect. And the father says, justified. But as soon as he says that, he then has to come up with another conclusion: discipline. Either no discipline, minimal discipline, or maximum discipline. Again, it's contingent on your spiritual growth. I've had baby Christians come up to me, just barely know they're saved. They say, well, I don't get disciplined. Well, be quiet. What, do you want to wake up tomorrow morning saying, well, Father, I want to know that I'm an adult son. Beat me up. You certainly don't want that. So if you're not being maximally disciplined, the Lord's trying to tell you something. You're still a baby. Like striking an infant for messing in their crib. Or letting the bottle fall out of the crib. Why did you let that do that? Bam, 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 bam. No, you can't do that. The child can barely hold the thing. And if they're young enough, they can't even hold it. Can't hold a lot of things, including body functions. You don't discipline them for that, but if they're 40 years old and they're still doing the same thing, see? God is fair. God is just. God is righteous. Father, thank you for the challenge of this evening. Dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.